Acts chapter 12, verse 25 through chapter 13 and verse 12, these are God's words. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry. And they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Menaean, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So far, the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. We come by dependence on the same Spirit that the text proclaims to hear the preaching of it. Please be seated. We come now in the book of Acts to what has come to be known as the first missionary journey. The Lord has prepared the way for this, to go out into the world and to reach Jews and Gentiles, which we'll hear particularly emphasized in next week's passage, Lord willing. But the Lord has prepared for this by that great work that he did in Antioch. You remember from a couple weeks ago's time, how the Lord, in just the space of a year and a little bit more's ministry in Antioch, had produced in the believers there a conformity to Christ, a growth in grace that was as good as, and in some respects, even more admirable and more mature by comparison than that of the church with the 11 apostles in Jerusalem. Although we should pause and note that we're not hearing much about their spiritual growth at this point. But certainly when we get to chapter 15 and the problems that arise there, we would say that about Antioch. And so the Lord has done an amazing thing in Antioch. And hopefully you remember from that sermon a couple weeks ago how he had done it by sending those men who preached the word. And in preaching the word, what were they preaching? They were preaching Jesus. And so he had sent Cyrenians, and I forgot the other place, but he had sent men, Jewish men, from two different Greek culture towns to Antioch, and there were a multitude who were converted, and the church in Jerusalem heard about that, and they had sent Barnabas down, and Barnabas encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. What he saw was the grace of God, and God multiplied them even more by Barnabas's pastoral ministry there, to the point that he said, what we really need here is teaching. And you remember, he went and got the best teacher that he knew of, Saul, who was up in Tarsus, and brought him to the new church in Antioch, where he taught for a year. They devoted themselves to the Lord in being taught and discipled, and now they weren't just multiplied in number, but they were very mature in faith. And this becomes the sending church for the missionary journeys that take up the bulk of the rest of the book of Acts. And as we have been seeing since Pentecost, when we were really introduced to the person and work of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament church, and perhaps you would wish to go back and listen to and review those sermons and review and meditate upon those passages. As we have been seeing since Pentecost, what we're learning here is how the Spirit makes the church and how the Spirit matures the church, how the Spirit brings the church to faith, and how the Spirit builds the church up in faith. There are many places where the gospel is going at this point, we know from church history, but this is the one that the Holy Spirit causes to be recorded in order that we might have it in Scripture for our study and especially for our hearing preached, because He is the same Spirit. We live in the age of the Holy Spirit and the spread of the gospel and the application of Christ's redemption, and when the last of our brothers, the brothers of those under the altar in the fifth seal in Revelation chapter 6, have been brought, when that number is completed, then the Lord will come with vengeance upon His enemies, having gathered to Himself His entire church. And so there's this misconception, often from outside of Reformed churches, but often even within Reformed churches, that the Reformed churches are the ones that really don't emphasize the Holy Spirit. Why? Because we oppose people like Elymas, who claim to have a spirit, but it's not the Holy Spirit. It is an unclean spirit. He's a false prophet. He's a sorcerer. And they drum up things that are supposed to be the evidence of God, the Holy Spirit. People babbling gibberish in the middle of worship, or falling over themselves laughing, or fake healings where if you show up with an actual injury or illness and ask to be brought out to the front, they cart you off to the side and let you listen from somewhere that no one can see you, like they do to, or did, I doubt she goes to such things anymore, Johnny Erickson Tada. Is that the work of the Holy Spirit, and should we be known or even be hesitant to think about the working of the Holy Spirit among us because that sort of fraud is done in His name? Absolutely not. Because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ who leads every single one of the children of God. If anyone has not the Spirit of Christ, he is not Christ's. And as many as are the children of God, as many as are led by the Spirit, are the sons of God. And so it shouldn't be too surprising when we think about it that in the history that we have all forgotten, it was men like John Calvin and John Owen who are especially known as theologians of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because they were devoted to the Word of God, which came from the Spirit of God as he carried along men to write? And which word is still used by the Spirit of God to do the work of God in bringing people to faith in Jesus Christ and in building them up in the faith in Jesus Christ, which is, of course, a greater miracle than any temporary physical healing. You know, they never do amputees at those things. But everyone who is healed in any way, not that God doesn't continue to heal, God does, but the gifts of healing, we're attending the revelation of the Word. As Hebrews chapter 2, for instance, teaches us. And the Word is completed as Jesus had promised it would be in John chapter 16, and the Spirit himself in 1 Corinthians 13, and so forth. So because that is done out there, sometimes in the Reformed churches, we are a little bit hesitant, at least in my observation, to talk or think too much about God the Holy Spirit. And we ought not to cede that ground, because this is the age of the Spirit. And if we are a faithful church, it's only by the active, persistent, personal work of the third person of the Trinity among us. Every bit as personal as if it was the Lord Jesus himself attending to us on earth week by week. Indeed, when the Lord Jesus promised that he would send another paraclete, which gets translated comforter or helper, but it can mean encourager, rebuker, exhorter, counselor, one who is called alongside us, he referred to the Spirit as another one, because Jesus himself had been that to his apostles. And so our understanding of how the Holy Spirit is with us ought to be analogous to that, knowing that he is with us and helping us and ministering to us and attending to us and bringing us to faith and building us up in the faith, just as Jesus was with the 12 in the Gospels. And so it becomes of great interest to us when we see him and his operation in his church mentioned several times in a passage like this one. Because we see, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And we think, oh, if only the Holy Spirit would speak to us out loud like that. There are two problems with that. One, as we'll see when we get further into the passage, that might not necessarily have been out loud. Or even, you know, particular verbiage that they heard in words in their heads. We'll get to that in a moment. But the other is, what you have from the beginning of Matthew to the end of Revelation is what Jesus had promised when he said he had many things yet to say to his disciples, and that when the Spirit of truth came, he would tell them those things that remained. So it's not just that the desire for that is mistaken. It's that it is immensely mistaken. Because even if the Spirit here is before the close of new special revelation, if he's speaking in words and phrases here, as much as they need for this thing they need to do, as much as they need for that thing to do, how small is that compared to all of these words of the Holy Spirit, which equip us for everything we need to believe and everything we need to do, so that there is never any theological question and never any life decision for which you don't have explicit words of the Holy Spirit. We're still in the age of special revelation. We're just not in the age of new special revelation. Why? Because it's been completed. But my brothers and sisters, what we have on this desk and in your laps is special revelation. And even more so when you and I read it rightly and understand by the help of the Holy Spirit what these words and phrases and paragraphs and letters mean. That is special revelation. Not new special revelation. It's only special revelation insofar as you are correctly understanding the words written on the page. But it is God the Holy Spirit speaking by the words that He has given. His words. And when we hear preaching that is faithful to the text, it's special revelation, which is why we often pray that God would help us to heed the warning not to refuse Him who speaks from heaven in the gatherings of the church when we hear preaching. And if your preaching is new revelation, then you have a problem. You should find a different church, or rather the elders should find you a different preacher. This is the age of the Spirit. This is the age of special revelation. And it's not in the nonsense that goes by that name in other places. It is by the same Spirit whose character and work is announced to us, described to us, taught to us in passages like this one. So here we are at the beginning of the first missionary journey. And we hear the Spirit said, and we hear the Spirit sent, and we hear that Paul is filled with the Holy Spirit. And we want to know, what does it look like when the Spirit is speaking, and when the Spirit is sending, and when the Spirit is filling people? For He still speaks, and He still sends, and He still fills ministers of His word. You do not interact with the Holy Spirit by becoming more and more mysterious and spooky, whether it's new flavor, charismatic, spooky, or old flavor, smelly, weird lighting, Eastern spooky, from which the Lord has redeemed my own family after many hundreds of years of darkness in Egypt. Back to what? Holy Spirit Christianity, which means Bible Christianity, that missionaries brought back to Egypt. And so what does it look like when the Spirit is working in the church? It looks like He uses, what it looks like is that He uses ordinary and even unlikely men in the first place. And we'll see that very early on in the beginning of the chapter, and a little bit the end of the last chapter, the beginning of our passage. What does it look like when the Spirit is working in His church? It looks like the use of ordinary means, both meaning ordained means that He has appointed for doing spiritual work in others, and mundane means, which means there are earthly things that have to be attended to. It's very unimpressive from a physical standpoint. Nobody came here today because of how impressive the elders or the minister appear to be. I did not put on my $1,000 designer outfit and march around with my carefully crafted TED Talk that is designed to woo you by its organization and how much together the speaker seems to be. So when we say ordinary means, we can use that in two different ways. We usually mean, when you say ordinary means of grace, you mean those means of grace that God has ordained, because it's God whose grace must come, and so you use His means. But we can also use the word ordinary in the ordinary way to mean that which is mundane and unimpressive, because this is that through which the living God has been pleased to work. So the Spirit uses ordinary, even unlikely men. The Spirit uses ordinary means, and we'll find out at the end. And as I was preparing and praying for the mercy of God upon your preacher, this was deeply convicting, not just for myself, but as the great need of the day where the Lord has put us and when the Lord has put us. The Spirit uses holy boldness. What does it look like when the Holy Spirit is working in His church? One of the things it looks like is holy boldness. So in the first place, the Spirit uses ordinary, even unlikely men. In verse 25, chapter 12, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. You remember the guy at whose mom's house they had been having the prayer meeting for Peter when he was being held by Herod Agrippa. The church sends John Mark, and we're going to hear in a little bit, as something of an intern in an official capacity. Spoiler, he fails his internship so badly that when it comes time for missionary journey two, Paul and Barnabas break up over whether it's a good idea to try John Mark again. And we'll find out why, Lord willing, in next week's passage. So you have John Mark, the intern, who comes down from Jerusalem with Barnabas and Saul. And now in that church, verse 1 of chapter 13, now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. Barnabas, who is a likely enough candidate, but the rest of this board of elders or pastors, these preachers and teachers whom the Lord had established and ordained in Antioch, are rather unlikely characters. Simeon, who is called Niger, and it sounds like it looks, because our language comes down from it, he was a black guy. Now, it might not have meant that he was a Cushite, but he was at least dark enough that was his nickname. But notice that there was not just not prejudice in the church, but this man who was distinct from everyone else for the color of his skin, the nickname doesn't work if there are a bunch who look like him, yet he was more distinguished by the grace of God in him and the Word of God in him. Because he's not introduced to us here as a member of this church. He's introduced to us as a minister of this church. And by the end of the passage, he's going to be one of three remaining ministers in this church, because they're going to send two of the preachers and teachers away. Well, who's unlikely candidate number two? Lucius, who goes by a very Latin-sounding name and would otherwise, you would think, have been identified with the empire. And he's from Cyrene, which is culturally Greek. And yet, the Lord has brought him to faith in Jesus Christ and so built him up in the teaching by this very zealous Hebrew Saul for the last year, that he has been brought to a place of maturity in faith and maturity in doctrine and gifting of the Holy Spirit in preaching and teaching, that he is one of the ministers in the church at Antioch. Well, if you thought the first two candidates were unlikely, how about the third? Menaean, Greek name, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Not Agrippa the worm breather now, but Antipas, the one who had beheaded John the Baptizer, the one who was glad to make friends with Pilate over the crucifying of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his boyhood companion had not just been brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The same background, same upbringing, same worldview, same sin nature from Adam, but the word of the gospel of Jesus Christ had come and had not just overwritten or rewritten, but had replaced Menaean the dead in Adam number one with Menaean the alive in the last Adam, the Lord Jesus. And he had been so grown in the faith that he was a preacher and teacher. To the point that Antioch was in such good hands, in such good spiritual hands with Simeon and Lucius and Manaen, that the Holy Spirit said, all right, send Barnabas and Saul. Think about it. They had the pastoral staff of five, or the session of five, if you'll let me use that word. The five are Barnabas, Saul, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen. And the Holy Spirit says, you don't need Barnabas or Saul. You've got Simeon, Lucius, and Manaen. Saul, by the way, unlikely candidate, right? Up until his conversion, the most self-deceived, self-righteous opponent of the living God, thinking that he was the greatest servant on earth of the living God, as he literally persecuted Jesus himself by way of his church, is not a very likely candidate for ministry. Think about it. If you knew a man who was absolutely zealous for himself and had been the great murderer of the church and had been converted, would you think that he was a good candidate? So you see, one of the things that it looks like when the Holy Spirit is building the church and building up the church is that he uses ordinary and even unlikely men. When God graces, or saves first, and graces and gifts, and we say graces first because the graces really are the big part of the gift. When we get to the qualifications of the elders in 1 Timothy 3 in our readings, and the qualifications of the elders in Titus 1 in our reading, it's going to be way more graces than it is gifts. Because really, they're the same thing. A gift is a man in whom the Holy Spirit has done work that is not really for him, it's for the church. And there are men in whom the Holy Spirit works by grace that is not just maturing them, but especially maturing them for that shepherding, teaching ministry that Ephesians 4 describes as a gift to the church. When God saves and graces and calls a man, he shows not only that all the power and glory belong to God alone. You remember, unlikely Paul, who's apologizing, as it were, for his unlikely preaching in 2 Corinthians 4. And it's not fancy like the preaching you get from, you know, the really well-trained guys, although Paul was really well-trained and could do the fancy. But it was just plain. Why? Well, in part because God has to do a work on the order of creation in order to save. You can't fancy your way into creation. But also in part because the treasure was in earthen vessels, so that the greatness of the glory would be known to be only of God and not of the man that was used. But not only does God show that all the power and the glory belong to him alone, but he also displays that what makes a man approved for ministry or useful for ministry is not the man's previous background or previous personality or previous experience. It is the work of God the Holy Spirit by grace in whom he is making the man to be, and whom, by the time he's come to the maturity that is recognizable, he has made the man to be. And this is a great encouragement to all the people who are shepherded and sit under the preaching and the teaching, because they know that the same Spirit is working by the same grace in which he has produced the Christian maturity in that man. And they no longer look at themselves and say, I will never be able to mature in the faith. I will never be able to mortify this sin. I will never be able to grow in this particular virtue. I'll never be able to walk with God in faith and love and confidence and response to him and praise and all these things that I want to do, that I know that God has saved me to bring me into more and more. And yet, what are we tempted to do? We're tempted to think, well, That might be good and well for other people who have a head start on me, but I am so behind in the level of sin and, you know, where I came from, whether you mean that family or education or status or whatever it is, or just in how bad my upbringing was, upbringing of Herod Antipas, that I will never get to that maturity. I'm just gonna claim, you know, hang on by the skin of my Jesus believing teeth until I drop out of this life, and I'll get sanctified then. But the Lord doesn't leave us able to do that. He uses ordinary, unlikely men who have all of those disadvantages in their flesh and in their background, and He gifts and graces them, and the same Spirit uses the same means in the same grace, so that you can say, if God the Holy Spirit is applying Christ to me, how big of an obstacle can me be? And yes, that's bad grammar, but it's good theology. So the Spirit uses ordinary and even unlikely men. In the second place, the Spirit uses ordinary means. And as we prepared in the introduction, by this we mean both the ordinary means of grace and then the ordinary use of the word ordinary, mundane means. Notice how the Holy Spirit calls Barnabas and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord, and there are many words for minister. Often the word for minister will be the word that is behind the word deacon, which is sometimes used in the formal way of the office and sometimes just used to describe an act of service. But this is not that word. This is the word for liturgy. This is the word for worship. As they were serving the Lord in those things by which the Lord wants to be worshiped, in prayer and in the reading and teaching of His word and in the breaking of bread in the Lord's Supper. That's what He's describing here. As they, day by day, in Bible study and perhaps Bible study together and preaching and teaching one or the other in the church, but especially week by week in the Lord's days and the gatherings of the Lord's congregation and the celebration of the Lord's Supper, in which the Lord feeds them upon Himself. As they were ministering to the Lord, and as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said. Now, the plain way of reading the text is that these were audible words, and probably on the lips of one or the other men. But we can't be entirely sure, because in the immediate context, the Holy Spirit Himself says, and the Scriptures talk that way about other Scriptures, they sent them away, meaning the three remaining prophets and teachers in Antioch. And then verse 4, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit. And so we say, well, who sent them away? Was it Simeon, Lucius, and Manaen who sent them away? Or was it the Holy Spirit who sent them away? And all the mathematicians said, yes. Because the Holy Spirit uses not just ordinary men, but ordinary means. So whether it was the study of the Word of God and understanding that the gospel needed to go out to the nations and prayer for the things that God had told them about, and in particular about Saul's ministry, who's been hung up in Antioch, and maybe it's a little too casual to say it that way, but he's been located in Antioch for a year now. But the Lord Jesus had appeared to Saul and told him that he would have to go before kings and rulers, and that he would go before the Jews in a bunch of places, and they're not in synagogue anymore. Paul's going to visit some synagogues by the time we get through Acts, isn't he? And so whether it's through study and prayer that they all came by the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the same conclusion. And they understood that it was a scripture-formed, prayer-answered conviction. And they said, well, the Holy Spirit said that. I have no problem saying the God, the Holy Spirit, called me to be a minister of the gospel. I do not by that mean that at some point in my life I heard a voice in my head that said, you should be a minister of the gospel. And ordinarily, the Spirit tells other people first. It's Timothy or Titus and the current elders in Ephesus and Crete to whom qualifications for recognizing men are given. If you're the only one that the Holy Spirit has told you should be a minister, you probably shouldn't be a minister. It's a good desire, 1 Timothy 3. But this is something that he won't just tell you. It's kind of like when a well-meaning charismatic boy tells a girl, the Holy Spirit has told me you should be my wife. She should say, well, if that were the case, he would have told my daddy. And so you see the means of grace here. Now, it might have been verbal. We know, however, that verse 4 is describing the sending out in verse 3, which was through fasting and praying and laying on of hands. You see, even though they were convinced that it was the will of the Holy Spirit by the words of the Holy Spirit, what did they continue to do? They continued to fast and they continued to pray. They didn't say, oh, the Holy Spirit said this. No time for Bible study and prayer. Send them off. No. It was a steady, dependent use of the means that God has appointed. That's what Holy Spirit work in believers and churches looks like in Acts. And so the let's get back to Acts people ought to be saying, let's get back to worship that follows God's liturgy. And let's get back to fasting and praying. And the laying on of hands, not with a crazy guy whose videos you can see on the internet and they add lightning coming out of his fingers and make sound effects of people being slain in the spirit and whatever. The laying on of hands is something that has biblical meaning. First of all, it means a union with and fellowship with them in the work. One of the first places you see a laying on of hands is laying hands on a goat to say, now this goat and I are going to share, but he's going to get the bad share. He's going to get the sin. There's a laying on of hands here that is an act before God that is analogous to the extending of the right hand of fellowship for ministry. It's basically saying Paul and Barnabas are going out, but the whole church of Antioch, by its leaders, are participating with them in the grace in which they go out. If you read the note from Philippians chapter 1 and in the pastoral letter this week, you would be reminded that Paul told the Philippians they were partakers of grace with him, even in his trials and in his ministry, although it's broader than that in the context. And I'll leave you to the letter to see that. But the laying on of hands as an indication of their union in the work that Barnabas and Saul were going to. And a commitment then to keep praying for them and keep fasting for them and support them as they need and so forth. But it's also an indication of their belief that the Lord is the one who has set them apart to this work. As we saw in Acts 9, when the Lord was correcting Ananias. Are you sure, Lord? This guy came here to kill us. Talking about Saul, who had just been converted on the road to Damascus, not the Ananias who got executed with his wife for the, you know, the giving fraud scheme. But when the Lord had finished, actually, we can just read the verses. When he'd finished telling Ananias that Paul was set apart, then when Paul is going to receive the Holy Spirit, Ananias lays his hands on him to indicate, this is not coming from me, this is coming from God who has declared it about you. And so, Lord willing, we'll have an ordination service not too many months from now, and there will be deacons who are ordained, and there will be hands that are laid on them that indicate the entire church's union and unity in the work that these deacons are being called to do, and their fellowship in the ministry of the Lord Jesus through his ordained officers, elders, and deacons in the church. But there will also be the recognition that we believe that it is not we who are calling these men to be deacons in his church. It is Christ. And so in Acts 9, he said, the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, nations, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him said, brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. We need to move more quickly. But this laying on of hands will be remembered in chapter 14 and verse 26 as a commending Barnabas and Saul to the grace of God for the work. Paul will make reference to similar things talking to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:14 and 2 Timothy 1:6, how Paul and the other elders had laid hands on Timothy, indicating that the Holy Spirit was calling him to the work and that the Holy Spirit would sustain him in the work. And so you have worshiping, fasting, praying, laying on of hands, preaching, verse 5, when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God, the ordinary means of grace, and teaching, verse 12. Not sure how much we're going to get to do with Sergius Paulus and Elymas, but the thing that God used to convert him wasn't so much what he saw had been done. The proconsul believed when he saw what had been done that, you know, Elymas didn't seem to be magic man after all. You know, magic man being the nickname Sergius Paulus had given him, or sorcerer, as translated here. He was susceptible to the bold words of this little Jew. And he was brought into blindness and started, you know, begging anybody to lead him around by the hand, and who wants to touch the cursed guy? And so the pictures of him going from one person to another. But Sergius Paulus was amazed. Not that Elymas was blind, but that what had happened to Elymas was an indication that all of this amazing teaching of Jesus was true. That's what converted him. The proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Ordinary means of grace, but also mundane means. They send them away. In verse 3, what does that mean? That means they have to figure out how to get to the port city. And they get down to the port city, which is Seleucia. And they have to hire a ship. And they want to hire a ship with, and they have some knowledge of geography. And the closest place you can get is the east end of the island of Cyprus, to a place named Salamis, which is a ruins that you can visit. But it's close enough to Famagusta that, you know, for all practical purposes for us, it's Famagusta. That might not mean anything to any of the rest of you, but my family got to live a little more than halfway between Famagusta and Larnaca for a while. It's very kind of logistic, mundane things. You guys hear island in the Mediterranean and it sounds glamorous. To us, it sounds like having to make sure we don't lose any of the seven at that time children while managing the baggage and figuring out who's going to pick us up where and how do we hire a car big enough for our family, which is two seats less than legal big enough for our family, but that's what you can get, and how to make it to and fro places. That's what Paul and Barnabas and especially probably John Mark is doing. The intern is the one who hires the ship and negotiates the price and makes sure it's okay and all those things. It's very mundane. It's very, but it has to be done because they have to get to a synagogue in Salamis or a synagogue in Paphos or a synagogue in Antioch and Pisidia in next week's passage. Very mundane stuff. There's a lot of ordinary, everyday, logistical stuff in order to facilitate attending well upon the ordinary means of grace. And so instead of romanticizing what we wish it could be like for the Holy Spirit to work among us, we should enjoy that which is mundane because the Holy Spirit is using that to facilitate the attendance upon the ordinary means of grace. But not just our attending upon worship and fasting and praying and teaching and preaching and so forth, but God the Holy Spirit's attending on those things because he is saving everyone for whom Christ died. Is it possible, children, that the triune God would plan to save people from before time began? And then God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, would become a creature, a man, in order to live perfectly and die atoningly for us. And that he would rise again from the dead on account of our justification, meaning he had finished everything that was necessary for us to be counted righteous before God, which means we can't add anything to that. And that the Son would be ascended and enthroned, and then he would pour out the Holy Spirit. Is it possible that any of those whom God had chosen or for whom Jesus had died would fail to be brought to faith in Jesus Christ and come into the blessing that God had planned and secured for them? Of course not. It's impossible. But how has God the Holy Spirit been pleased to do that applying work? Jesus accomplished redemption, and by his Spirit, he is applying redemption. It's through preaching and teaching and worship and prayer that requires a bunch of ordinary logistical stuff to get preachers to places and to get hearers to places, and for them to worship and preach and hear and teach and hear and to have the supper, to pray together. The Spirit uses ordinary means, using ordinary two ways. And in the last place, he uses holy boldness. What does it look like when the Holy Spirit is working through an ordinary man whom he has saved and graced and called to use his ordinary means, especially now we're thinking about the means of preaching? What does that kind of preaching look or sound like? So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And we remember from chapter 11, that means they preached Jesus from all of Scripture in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant, and that's the word that means something like officer or servant or administrative servant. He's the attendant, the intern. Now, when they had gone through the island to Paphos, They found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. Now, perhaps Sergius Paulus wasn't even a God-fearer yet. We're going to see them again. You remember that, hopefully, from Cornelius, but we'll talk about God-fearers a little bit in the next passage, Lord willing, in Antioch and Pisidia. The sorcerer he had on staff, this false prophet that he had on his staff, he attended synagogue, somehow in Paphos, Sergius Paulus finds out that Barnabas and Saul are there and that their teaching has made a stir of some kind because he seeks them to hear the word of God. So what they had done in the synagogue in Salamis, they apparently have done now also in Paphos. And Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man, hears about it and seeks to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, whose Jewish name is Bar-Jesus, son of Jesus, and we don't know if that has any relation. That's a very common name. Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Not just because he was evil, certainly that, but as those who are either willing or self-deceived or devil-deceived servants of the devil, Satan often uses their self-interest. I mean, for Elymas, this is a financial risk. He's on staff as Sergius's special spirit knowledge guy. But if Sergius Paulus comes to faith in Jesus Christ, he's not going to believe in special spirit knowledge guys anymore. And Elymas would be out of a pretty cushy, pretty perky, pretty renowned job. The description that Paul gives is going to be much worse, however. And so Elymas is trying to keep his boss from hearing the gospel. He's apparently using the Bible to do it. He's using the Old Testament, which is Scripture, but not everybody who quotes verses is teaching the Bible. In fact, we live in a day when you probably pretty easily say the majority of those who quote verses are twisting the Bible, which is what Paul is about to say. I know you're not supposed to say that. The 11th commandment is, thou shalt be nice. Well, we're about to hear what Holy Spirit language sounds like. What does a guy sound like when he's been set apart by God to preach the word and he is filled with the Holy Spirit? Then Saul, who is also called Paul, which is wonderful. This is another one of those logistical wisdom things. They would have said in verse 7, Sergius Paul, because Paulus is the same in both places. Sergius Paulus and Saulos Paulus are the two actual names. And so that might have been an in with him, as he said, one of my Greek names is also Paulus, Mr. Paulus. Who knows? But it becomes a wisdom thing. He goes by that name in all of his ministry on these missionary journeys. I don't know where I got the misconception growing up in church. Don't blame the church. Blame the one who grew up in it. That he got his name changed at his conversion. That's not the case at all. It was something that he already had. And in Holy Spirit wisdom, he went by the name that fit. But that's not the point here. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, oh, you just need to speak with more fruits of the Spirit, preacher. Okay. Oh, full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil. And he is speaking there exegetically from John 8:44. It says, the devil is a murderer and a liar. a murderer from the beginning, the liar. When he lies, he speaks from his own self, for he is a liar and the father of it, is what Jesus said. And particularly, in this case, attempting to murder his boss's soul to keep his cushy job. Oh, full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. There are some who appear to be friends of righteousness that need to be called out plainly as enemies of righteousness. We have them in the churches. Paul's going to be warning, and has already started warning Timothy about them in 1 Timothy as we have started going through 1 Timothy. Those who say, for instance, that being forgiven of our sins by God by grace alone, and the fact that we all have remaining sin in us, means that A, our sin should never make us feel guilty, and B, we shouldn't really be so earnest about killing sin and pursuing holiness. Now, there are a bunch of Bible-y sounding things in that kind of speech. But those who speak that way are full of deceit and fraud, and even if they don't know it, sons of the devil and enemies of all righteousness. And when the Holy Spirit fills a man who comes up against those who are withstanding the gospel, keeping people from hearing and understanding that Christ, who alone can be our righteousness, saves us, not by works that we have done, but for works that we will do. By grace through faith is the gift of God, so that no man can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, and so whatever it was that Elymas was doing, he was an enemy of Sergius Paulus becoming righteous through faith in Christ, and he was using the scriptures to do it. Will you not cease perverting, twisting, making crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. But when the Holy Spirit fills a preacher who comes upon something that is twisting the scripture to oppose the gospel and keep people from being brought to faith in Jesus Christ and being made righteous before God in Christ alone, and then being made righteous in their character by the Christ who is already their righteousness. When the Holy Spirit has filled a preacher who comes across that, he speaks with holy boldness. It's what the Spirit uses. And it actually is a common request. The boldness is going to appear again at the end of the sermon next week in Antioch in Pisidia, where he preaches a wonderful gospel, and the conclusion of the sermon is, be warned that you might have been prophesied about by Habakkuk and perish in your sin as those who heard the gospel and despised it. Just like Peter concluded his sermon on the day of Pentecost, with a warning and an accusation. Holy boldness. And you remember what the apostles prayed for in Acts 4, verse 29. Not that they would get out of persecution, but that with boldness they might speak the word. And what Paul's going to ask the Ephesians to pray for him in Ephesians 6, verses 19 to 20, that he would have boldness to speak the word. Colossians 4, 3 and 4, that he would speak plainly and make the word of God manifest, which is how he ought to speak. The Spirit uses the preaching of the word by grace-forged men. the Holy Spirit gives his ministers a holy spine. So that's what it looks like at this beginning of the missionary journeys in the book of Acts, as we seek to know, what does it look like when the Holy Spirit is working in his church? It means he's using, it looks like him using ordinary and even unlikely men. Ordinary means, especially meaning those which he has appointed, but all of the logistical necessities that come with it. Mundane but necessary, and the Spirit is in it. And he uses holy boldness. You see, we are still in the age of the Spirit and in the spread of the gospel. He is still using ordinary men and ordinary means and holy boldness to bring sinners to faith by the preaching of Christ and to build them up in the faith. So let us depend upon the Spirit as we use his means, that he might be glorified as he glorifies the Son and the Father in the Son through the church. What is the church's great need? Preachers abroad and preachers at home, and hearers. Who are Spirit-graced ordinary men, using Spirit-appointed ordinary means that appear mundane in their carrying out, and especially that the preachers would be grace-forged men who preach with holy boldness, and that the hearers would believe with the same holy boldness. Amen. Let's pray. O Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you and praise you that your plan for glorifying yourself in history is what you would do in the church, in our union with Christ and being built up into him, bringing us to be made righteous only through him, and conforming us in sanctification to his image, until you have finished that work in glorification. And we thank you, Father, and we thank you, Lord Jesus, for the gift of your Holy Spirit. And Holy Spirit, we thank you for the Scriptures. We thank you that you are powerfully and mercifully at work. We thank you for telling us what that work looks like so that we may look to you in dependence, as we pursue what you have taught us in obedience. For both of which, dependence and obedience, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.